Well, it seems as always there's a lot to do this morning, so if you would please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Chapter 8 will be a place we can start. Beans have already said it, we can do it there. Nehemiah chapter 8. It'll probably get us ahead of where I was. Nehemiah chapter 8. In our study this morning, as you see on the board, we tried to emphasize the book of Nehemiah in conjunction with Ezra, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, because these books are written during the restoration period of Israel. Now, we've noted that Jeremiah prophesied concerning the captivity of Judah, and how that the Babylonians would take them into captivity, and that captivity would last 70 years. Now, we've noted that from about 722, depending upon what source you might be reading after, some say 721, but about 722 or so, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive as they conquered the city of Samaria. So this period of captivity has spanned quite a lengthy period of time. In fact, about a generation or a little over since the time that it has begun. And during this time of the writing of these books, we find that the people are allowed by the decree of Cyrus, as Isaiah had prophesied some 200 or so years prior to Cyrus' birth, that Cyrus would write a decree and allow the people of Israel to return to their home. And then when Cyrus, of course, became king, we read in the first chapter of the book of Ezra that he did indeed write such a decree allowing them to return home. Now, when they first came home, the intent was to build the temple. And they started to lay the foundation. And what happened?
Got sidetracked.
What sidetracked them? People. Sometimes it works that way, doesn't it? There were people in the land already, and we've talked about how that the Samaritans had expanded their borders. We've talked about how that the Ammonites and the desert nomads, the Arabs, had moved into the southern portion of the land. And so when they came into the land, it wasn't like just going home and it had been sitting fallow for all these years. People had begun to take advantage of people of Israel or Judah not being there, people of Israel as well to the north. And so consequently, there are people there. And they're not too happy about the people of God returning with any kind of good intent to build again the temple and build the walls around the city of Jerusalem. I'll go back to this chart once more. What prophet was it that encouraged the people to rebuild the temple? Haggai encouraged them. We know that Ezra led a group back, and that group was primarily responsible for the rebuilding, but Haggai wrote the book of Haggai and asked them to consider your ways, how that you've built your own sealed houses while the house of God lieth waste. Now, how long had it been since they have been returned until the time of the rebuke and they began to rebuild again? About 16 years, yes. And so consequently, we find that the house of God has just been sitting there. The foundation has been poured, if we might use that term, but nothing else really been done except they built their houses. Now, later we read in the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah makes inquiry concerning some who have come back to report, and he asks about the remnant that is in Judah. What's it like in Jerusalem, and what's their report?
The walls are down and the gates are burned.
All right, not good. It's just terrible. No one's rebuilt the walls. The gates are in shambles. And so Nehemiah prayed unto God. Now, I want us to underscore once again that Nehemiah was a man that prayed. And we see every major decision, he approached God with prayer. before he made a decision about what he would do. Now you'll notice he prayed unto the God of heaven. He asked the God of heaven to grant me mercy in the eyes of this man. Who was this man? King Artaxerxes. That's right. The king of the Persian Empire. And when he went before King Artaxerxes, we know that he was cupbearer to the king. The king said, I see that your countenance is sad. What's wrong with you? And what did Nehemiah do? Prayed. And then we notice that the king said, what can I do to help? And what did Nehemiah do?
Send me.
All right, he prayed and said, send me. And what kind of a response did he get from King Artaxerxes and his wife?
Free reign to get
money. Basically free reign, yes. He had letters commissioning him to go and to rebuild the walls. He had letters to those who were kings in the area to supply whatever needs that he might have along the way. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem saw that somebody had come for the good of the people, they began to fuss about that and present opposition. In the latter part of chapter 2, we learn that Nehemiah said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. It's none of your business. This is our business, and we will build. We know in the second chapter that he begins to see what is necessary for the rebuilding of the walls. And in the third chapter, begins to distribute the work among the families of those who have returned, those of the remnant. Now, in the fourth chapter, we see that the walls go up unto half the height thereof. And why are the people so successful in building the walls? Had a mind to build. They had a mind to work, the text tells us. And it's interesting to me how you can take a small group of people that have a mind to work and accomplish a great task in a short amount of time when you can have a large group of people who are just apathetic and indifferent about the work and never get it done. And so this is what's taking place. Nehemiah has persuaded the people to work. The work becomes so extensive that the enemies say, if a fox goes upon your wall, it'll break down. And the threat is so intense that they work with one hand and carry a sword with the other hand. And some have suggested that they did not take off their clothes while they worked and labored. They labored to accomplish this work. Some have suggested that they went to wash and took their weapons and so forth with them, which is probably a pretty good idea. But in the fifth chapter, we see something that halted the work. What was it? All this external strife and so forth did not deter them. But what did? All right? Moreover, taxes was a symptom. What was the problem?
Usury.
All right? Usury was a symptom. What was the problem?
Greed.
Greed. All right. Greed. Their attitude toward each other is not right. And so it's manifested itself when they have to pay taxes. They have to borrow from their friends and neighbors to pay their taxes. And the interest rate is way up here. And then if they get behind on their interest, what did they have to provide to secure the mortgage? Their children. That's right. And what's happened during the course of the length of these mortgages? Well, let me just... That's got to be paid back. That's right. But you don't have the money.
Slavery.
Exactly right. They've mortgaged their children. And so their children are working for their brethren. They become slaves of their brethren. And Nehemiah severely rebukes them and points out that we have paid a great price to get our brethren out of slavery so that they can be a part of this remnant to return to the land. And he rebukes them severely. In verse 9 he says, the thing that you do is not good. Now Nehemiah served, as we mentioned, before he left King Artaxerxes as cupbearer to the king. What's his position now in the land? He's the governor of the land. Now as governor of the land, there is given unto him the governor's provisions. And what does he do with them?
He
He feeds the people. That's right. So all of this usury, taxation, if you please, and high interest and all of that, he rebukes them and demands that they restore what they have wrongfully taken. Now that brings us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we note that there is an effort to cause Nehemiah to compromise. Now I want to say just a little bit about compromise. When we look at the text of Nehemiah chapter 6, we know that Sanballat and these others sent messengers numerous times to Nehemiah to come to the plains of Ono and meet with us. Now, when you think of the plains of Ono, I want you to think compromise, because that's exactly what they want him to do. If he comes down to the plains of Ono, what's going to happen to the work? All right, the leader is gone and the work will cease, and Nehemiah's attitude is, I can't do that. I am about a great work. I'm doing a great work. Now, in our study, I believe it was Sunday night, just during the brief invitation, during the singing, I talked a little bit about distractions. We become so prone to distractions. And admittedly, I do myself. For example, you'll be working for a personal example. You'll be working on something, doing some studies or something on the laptop, and you receive an email, or your phone goes off. You've received a text, or you get a phone call, and you answer the phone. And then what happens to what you were doing? All right, it slows down, and if you're like I am, it may take me 30 minutes to get back to where I was in the thinking process of what I was doing. Now, that's what distractions do. If Nehemiah is going to leave the work and go down to the plains of Ono, we're not talking about a 10-minute distraction. We're talking about something that would take him away from the work. And during that time, what inevitably always happens? If you're distracted, Carolyn? It slows down or stops. Now, Nehemiah would not do this. He saw the plan behind this. And then you'll notice in verse 10, Shemaiah, the son of Delaliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, he said to me, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors at the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee." Nehemiah, great leader, commissioned by King Artaxerxes to lead in the rebuilding of the wall. Can you see a man like Nehemiah hiding in the temple? Go like this. No, you cannot see Nehemiah hiding. But that's exactly what Shemaiah wanted him to do. And what did Nehemiah find out about the relationship of Shemaiah to the enemies? All right, they've hired him to do it. They've hired him to do it. Now here's another effort at compromise. We'll get Nehemiah away from the work. Now, I said I wanted to say just a little bit about this idea of compromise. You'll notice in two passages, one in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to take the time this morning, for sake of time, to read all of that, because I believe this class is familiar with those verses. You'll note beginning in verse 18, the writer says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." The truth can be hindered, but here were men who, knowing God, through the numerous manifestations of God, even in the creation itself, abandoned the knowledge of God and began to worship idols. And the writer said, you don't have any excuse for that. No excuse at all. But what have they done? They began to worship creatures that they had made, or images of creatures that they had made. And you'll notice also that they began to engage in homosexual practices and vile practices. And the text tells us that God gave them up to do these things. Now, beginning in verse 28, let us understand that we're not just talking about the practice of idolatry, and we're not just talking about immoral things such as homosexuality. But if you'll notice in the list, beginning in verse 28, it says, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they who practice such things are worthy of death." Notice, if you will, that that list is not intended to be an exhaustive list. We see lists similar to this in other places. But was it understood in the minds of some that those who practice these things are worthy of death? But were they willing to kill them? Look at the next portion of verse 32. "Who not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them." You see, you may not do those things. You may stand in opposition to it and say, I'm not going to practice that. But I won't oppose you if you do. That's compromise, brethren. That's just exactly what that is. We see that the practice is worthy of death. But I won't do it. But if you want to, that's all right. I won't say anything. Now, another passage I want you to look at, I think I said Romans, look in the Ephesian letter, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And read beginning. No, that's not right. It's Ephesians. Well, no wonder. I'm looking in Romans. It's still Ephesians chapter 5. There you go. Ephesians chapter 5. Determined to put this in Romans. Ephesians chapter 5. You'll notice in the previous verses of chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, a laundry list of sins. But if you'll drop down to verse 3 of chapter 5, you see that laundry list begin to pick up and go again, don't you? Look at what's there. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. How do they know that? They've been taught that. Paul had already been there before this epistle was written. And he had already taught them those things. You know that's so. And now in verse 6 he said, "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Sounds a whole lot like Romans 1:18, doesn't it? Now look, if you will, at verse 7. "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now look carefully at that. Paul said you can't have fellowship with that. Now what does it mean to have fellowship with? Yes.
I just had a comment.
Sure.
This verse says, you know, don't be partakers, no?
Right.
It reminds me of homosexuality nowadays. You know, they say it's not for them, but if the other guy wants to do it, that's
Can't do that. The point is, I can't partake in it, but the next step is I have to reprove it. What's that mean? I tell them it's wrong. Very simply put, I have to tell them that's wrong. Now, this became a problem in the church in Corinth. When we've seen what the city of Corinth was like and the kind of things that they practiced, temple of Aphrodite housed there and the temple of Aphrodite filled with prostitutes to the worship of that, and we see that they've been taught too that these things are wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the writer again elaborates on these things and says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." You can read all of that. But he says, "Or know ye not," verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds a whole lot like Romans 1:18, doesn't it? You'll be subject to the wrath of God. Now, dropping down into the text and noticing the things that they were doing, such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, I want to comment on that. Would it be a safe assumption to assume that these things, though they had been taught on, as is evidenced by verse 9, or know ye not, they've been taught on these things. Would it be a safe assumption then to assume that those who had practiced these things no longer practice these things? That'd be a pretty safe assumption, wouldn't it? Well, what about those who were adulterers? Those who were fornicators? Those who were homosexuals? They had to stop that? All right, we're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. But they had to stop that. They couldn't continue the practice of those things. But some had. If you go back to the 5th chapter, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now observe, if you will, they're puffed up, and I think the text indicates that they were puffed up not because of this, but they were puffed up in spite of this. And he said, you ought to be ashamed. Now sometimes there are things that exist in our life that ought to cause us to be ashamed. But we have this lofty disposition, arrogant disposition, in spite of it. And we ought to be humiliated because of it. But yet, what does he tell them in the context of chapter 5? Verse 4, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together with my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Verse 9, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be, and he goes through this list. Now what's the point? What was the church in Corinth doing? We've got one word that describes it. They were compromising. Yes, sir. That's exactly what they were doing. They were compromising. Error was right there among them. And what were they doing about it? Not a thing. Not a thing. Now, when we go back to the text of Nehemiah chapter 6, we see the danger of compromise. Now, the kind of things that are identified in 1 Corinthians 6 and so forth are allowed to persist. What's going to happen to a local church? Let me rephrase the question. If a local church doesn't teach at all on what the Bible says about these topics, we just don't talk about that here. Because you see, that's controversial. We don't talk about that. We have. We've compromised. Now, inevitably, if here are sins that are prominent among brethren, but we don't talk about that here, what's going to happen to the church here?
It's going to fall to them.
It's going to fill up with them. That's right. Because we don't teach them. But it's going to fill up with those who practice the things that we don't address.
Bruce?
You know, where you mentioned that it said they were puffed up and when they're born, could they be doing the same thing all the way around?
Well, yeah. Yeah, just don't matter. Now, when you don't oppose those kind of things, it does. Yes, sir, it does. It puts you in fellowship with sin. Now, what is it that Paul said about that? Have no fellowship with this, but rather even reprove them. Now, that's important to us. Now, Nehemiah, we see the application here. If he leaves the work, what are the people going to do? They're going to revert back just like they were. The work will cease. He's the one that built a fire under them. And if he's gone, then the work is going to just go back like it was. We got a problem with that, don't we? Yeah, that's not a strange thing. And so Nehemiah said, no, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that. And you'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 6, Nehemiah, it says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Well, 52 days and it was done. It was done. Now, the Jews... It tells us in verse 17, moreover, in those days, nobles of Judea sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters to Tobiah came unto them, and for there had been many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehanan was taken, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the daughter of Berechiah, to wife. Also, they spake of his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Tobiah is still interested in trying to make Nehemiah stop with this work. Now, we left off last time talking about chapter 7 and 8 and 9. And I want to pick up there and talk about that in some detail. As we look at these chapters, in verses 1 through 73 of chapter 7, we see essentially the registration of the people. Now, we talked about that according to genealogy, which tells us they had the books of the genealogy present with them at the time. And those books have been destroyed. We don't have the books of the genealogy. No Jew today has any way of knowing what tribe he's from. So to restore the Levitical priesthood would be virtually impossible. Could not be done.
I think it's important to note here, however, that this is the first return, well before the time that Nehemiah came. He's rehearsing the things, the people that came with Zerubbabel.
Okay, excellent.
And there's actually another Nehemiah mentioned in here that's not the Nehemiah son of Hakaliah.
Okay, not the writer of this book.
Right.
Yeah, very good, very good. But the point is, these books of genealogy had to be in place. You know, one of the things that I, Richard, in reference to your point, that I find fascinating is when you read these lists of names, if you can't pronounce the names, join the club. I have great difficulty with that. But there are sources that will pronounce them for you. Let that not be a problem. The point being, in these lists, you find interesting things about who is named and who they are. For example, we've illustrated this already from Jeremiah 22, I believe it was. We talked about Jehoiachin, who was also named Coniah, who was also named Jeconiah. And we know that he was said that he would be childless. But yet we know from the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, he had children. But he would be marked as childless when it came to someone sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and reigning in Jerusalem. And we know he had children because we see his lineage discussed in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, why is that so important? It tells us that Jesus would never sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper. Where is his throne? It's in heaven. Isn't that simple? And we learn that through these lists of genealogies. They're important. Let's not just say, oh, that's a bunch of words and I can't pronounce them and just jump ahead and forget all about it. It's there for a reason. It's inspired for a reason. So the people are registered according to the genealogy. Now they have to be educated. In chapter 8, the law is read unto the people, and we've noted in the text of Nehemiah chapter 8 that when Ezra stood up to read the book, all the people stood up when he opened it. And that shows an attitude of reverence toward what God's Word has to say. And the people explained the law to the multitudes who were listening In verse 8, it says they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, we talked about this last time, or at least Wednesday night, and I want to hammer this point home. When you read something in the Scriptures, and you look at your life, and you say, I'm not doing that, what effect does it have on you? Randy?
Well, it'll change you. It'll either make you rebel against it, or it'll make a change to the better.
All right, let me suggest to you an expression. I like expressions, because they sometimes, just in a nutshell, say what needs to be said. A long time ago, a fellow told me that when you hear and understand the truth, if you have been honestly mistaken, you do one of two things. You stop being mistaken, or you stop being honest. Now, that is a fact. You can just take that to the bank. Now, what is evidence that these people stopped being mistaken? What effect did the reading of God's Word have upon them? How did they react? They wept. Now, when we hear God's Word read today, or application made to something that I'm practicing, does my heart just simply become hardened? And do I just pass it off? Or does it grieve me that what I've done has displeased the Lord? You see, being grieved that what I've done is displeasing to the Lord is an essential step in repentance, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Underscore that godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to it. It's a part of it. And when these people heard the law read and made personal application, they wept because they realized what they've been doing was wrong. Now that brings us to the ninth chapter, where we read of numerous confessions of their sin. And you'll note, beginning in verse 1, confessions of sin. But dropping down in the text to verse 6, it says, Thou art Jehovah, even Thou alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are thereon, and the seas and all that is in them. Let's pause right there. Nehemiah has adequately identified who God is. Now you see that every time you see people, or nearly every time, you see people rebuked about the worship of idols. God made everything. The heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. You see language used like that when you read in Acts chapter 19. Or 17 it is, Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens. Now, understanding who God is, look at the last statement of verse 6. It says, Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art Jehovah, the God who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it into his or unto his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Joey, you ever have anybody tell you that at the second coming of the Lord, there's going to be this mass transportation of Jews to the land of Canaan? And all of these restoration promises are going to be fulfilled because they have not yet been fulfilled. They've really not at this point received all the land that God promised to give unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I hear it all the time, don't I? Hear it all the time. Go back, if you will. Randy, you're a good reader. Please turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and begin reading for me in verse 18. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18.
On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Cananite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite.
Sounds a whole lot like the list we just read, doesn't it? Now, that was the land that was promised to Abraham. That's the land that Nehemiah is referencing here. Now, when Joshua led them into the land, what did Joshua have to say about the extent of the conquest? What was it? It was complete. You'll notice in Joshua chapter 21, beginning in verse, I believe, 43, Joshua said that God has given you the land. Well, now just parenthetically ask the question, what land? Which he sware unto our fathers. Well, what was that? The river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, as you just read, and those who lived there. And you have possessed it and dwell therein, and not one thing hath failed of all the good things that Jehovah has spoken unto you. You know, it sounds like during the days of Joshua that everything God promised Abraham came to pass relative to the land, doesn't it? And now here's Nehemiah reiterating that. The promise was made to Abraham that you would give him all these lands, and you have done that. You have performed your words, for thou art righteous. You think one would have reason to be upset with somebody to say he didn't do it? He did do it. It's affirmed time and time again. God did do it. He gave them everything that he ever promised to give them.
He also promised to take it away if they worshiped idols.
He did indeed. He fulfilled that promise too. Exactly right. Joshua chapter 23. Now, beginning about verse 14, 16, I believe it is. He made that promise to them as well. And that's the pattern that we've seen throughout this study. When God said, this is going to happen to you if you do this. When they did it, that's exactly what happened. Time and time and time again. But the point that I want you to see here in the ninth chapter is the perseverance of God, the mercy and tenderness of God. Look, if you will, beginning in verse 13. Verse 13. Now the context here is dealing with them coming up out of the land of Egypt, coming across the Red Sea. And it says in verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths and the commandments, and commandest them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And commandest them that they should go and to possess the land which thou hast sworn to give unto them. But what did they do? Did they just go say, okay, God, just go right in there and take it? Is that what they did? No. No, in verse 16 it said, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their neck and hearkened not unto thy commandment and refused to obey. They even wanted to appoint a captain, you can read back in Numbers chapter 14, to lead them back to the land of Egypt. God had told them, don't ever go back there. And in the middle of verse 17, the writer said, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and forsook them not. In verse 18, when they had made a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought us thee up out of the land of Egypt, and had wrought great provocation, yet thou and thy manifold mercies forsook them not in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud departed not from over them by day to lead them by in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein thou shouldest go. And thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Now that'd be a help to us, wouldn't it? But they're there because of their rebellion. And even then, God took care of them for 40 long years. And then when they came into the land, verse 25, it says they took fortified cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of good things, cisterns hewn out, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. And they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their back, and slew thy prophets that testified against them to turn them again unto thee. And they have wrought great provocations. Now that brings us to the period of the judges, doesn't it? And God sent judge after judge unto them to deliver them when they would repent and turn to Him. Yes.
You mentioned the 40 years where they were essentially there for punishment reasons, but God still provided for them. The verse that comes to my mind is, behold the goodness and severity of God.
Indeed. Yes.
He's very merciful, very loving, very patient. However, He can be very severe too. I mean, there's a point where the patience runs out sometimes and God pours out His wrath. So, I had discussions with people over the years how, I could never believe in the God of the Bible because there's times when He, you know, did all these harsh things. Well, there are people, I'm not talking people within the church, of course, people that I had discussions with outside the church, they want to have this picture in their mind that God is nothing but just pure love and embracing, and there's never any kind of punishment or any kind of severity. But the truth of the matter is, that's not really the nature of God. Yes, He is good at loving, but He can be very severe as well. I mean, the Bible paints a different picture of God than how people would like Him to be.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
No severity, no wrath, no punishment, then that's not the case.
That's simply not the case. Marie and then John. Exactly right. Yes, exactly right. John?
I was going to say similarly.
Okay, ditto.
When they try to make God, or they want God to be this perfect thing, what they really want is they want a God that serves them. And since they can't find that God, they search for an idol because then they can have all the goods, whatever they want.
That's right. We become a law unto ourselves. Exactly. Yes, Don?
It comes back to fear God and keep His commandments.
It does indeed. Yes, it does. This is the purpose of man. And that, as Moses told them in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, is for our good. Always. Always. Now, they didn't understand that. They just kept hammering and hammering and chipping away on what God had said. And you'll notice in the latter part of verse 28, it says, many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. In the latter part of verse 29, once again it says, and they would not hear. Yet many years thou didst bear with them and testifiedest against them by thy Spirit through thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Verse 31, nevertheless in thy manifold mercies thou didst not make a full end of them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Didn't make a full end of them, but He could have. He could have just wiped them off the face of the earth. But we see that He preserved a remnant alive.
We see this with the great flood. We see the patience of God, but there was a point where, you know, the patience ran out and He did wipe out everybody except eight souls.
Well, that's right. That's right. So, in chapter 9, we see it over and over and over again. The mercy of God. Now, when you drop down to chapter 10, well, one other point there in chapter 9. Verse 38. It says, and yet for all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, our Levites, and our priests seal unto it. Now, I'm sorry, Randy, I missed you.
I just had kind of a simple question. I'm not sure if it's a simple one. Back at the beginning, this is a long prayer, and this is being addressed to God. That starts at verse 5.
All right.
I'm just curious, do we know if this is Nehemiah talking? Is this, I mean, it says, then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashem, Bethnei, and on, said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And then it goes into this.
Right.
those men chanting this entire thing together? I mean, it seems like one of them is speaking here. I'm just not sure who we're listening to.
I'm not sure either that we could identify who actually is saying this, but we know that Nehemiah is writing it, of course. And the things are valid and accurate. I don't know if there is an answer to that question. Yes?
I have a footnote in mind that says the Septuagint adds, and Ezra said.
Okay.
So it might be Ezra.
Might be.
One of the other Levites.
Yeah. Might be. Very well might be. But we do want to underscore that in all of these, God has demonstrated a history of mercy to them. Now, in the last verse, the verse that I read, verse 38, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto them, or unto it. The Levites, priests, and princes. Who were these gentlemen? In the relation to Israel. They're the leaders. That's right. Now, Nehemiah said, we're going to write this down. And our leadership's going to sign that. Well, what should that make it?
Contract.
A contract. Legal. Binding. Here's what we'll do. We promise we'll do this. Well, what are we promising to do? Drop down, if you will, to verse 28 of chapter 10. It says, and the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites and the porters, the singers, Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and everyone that hath knowledge and understanding, they cleave unto the brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of Jehovah our God and His ordinances and His statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring any wares or any grain on the Sabbath day, to sell, that we would not buy them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and that we would forego the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Now they're entering into a covenant. Now look carefully at the text. They're entering into a covenant. Jenny, what did they promise God? That's right. And what did that include? Some things specifically.
Specifically, it included keeping the Sabbath day and staying away from intermarriage.
All right. I want us to remember that because that's going to be important later. Here's what we specifically promise that we will do. Now, drop down, if you will, with me. For sake of time, we'll drop down to the 11th chapter. And I may just have time to introduce this. In the 11th chapter, once the wall around the city has been completed, there has to be some determination of who's going to live inside the city and who's going to live outside the city. Not everybody of the remnant return can live inside the walls. So how do we determine this? All right, by lot. Yes, by lot. One out of every 10 was to dwell in the city. Look at verse 1. And the princes of the people dwelt in Jerusalem. The people of the rest of the people also cast lots to bring 1 of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. 1 out of every 10 would populate the city. And I just really hate to quit right there. But we'll do that. Now, if you're not here Wednesday night, I'm going to fuss at you. But if you're not here Wednesday night, you be sure you read carefully the rest of this book. Very, very carefully. And see if the people did what they promised that they would do. And just to ask that question kind of implies the answer, doesn't it? All right.